If you'd like to get your Bibles out, we're going to get started on our Bible study. And tonight we continue in Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to be reading verses 18 through 27. So we'll read verse 18, and then we'll pray and get into our study. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled and they said, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?'" Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for already just that time of worship to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of your word and what you will do tonight, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us and work what needs to be worked, edify, encourage, correct, whatever it is, Lord, that needs to happen in our hearts as we study your word. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So that's a really interesting passage about what the Lord did here, right? And so it's really unique and it's different, right? This is typically called the account of the fig tree. For the most part, it really stands out because for the most part, whenever we see the Lord use his power and his authority, it's typically in the positive way, right? He heals people. He makes them whole. He forgives sins. But here, he brings about judgment. And that judgment results upon this fig tree dying, drying up, and withering away. Now, this event isn't in isolation, right? It didn't just happen randomly. It wasn't that the Lord was just angry and, you know, took it out on this old little fig tree. This ties into what has been going on the past few days when the Lord made his entrance into Jerusalem. So I think the best way for us to understand what's going on in this section, what happened with this fig tree, what it means, what it symbolizes, we have to go back a few verses to get a context. Okay. Last week, Pastor Tom covered when Jesus made his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. So we'll just kind of give a quick overview just to get some context. So earlier in the week, before this encounter with the fig tree, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, and he came on a donkey, and it was the triumphal entry, and people laid out clothes on the street, they put down palm branches, and in verse 9 of Matthew 21, it says, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Okay, so this is Jesus' earthly coronation. It's a big deal, right? They hailed him as their long-awaited Messiah and King. And this is something that they've been really longing for. They waited for him. They've been waiting for this time to come. But in their mind, what they pictured coming was also a conquering hero, right? And there was this massive parade that happened, and it began in from the east gate, and it went all the way up until the temple. So Mark, that's a good parallel passage, section of scripture that goes parallel with these verses. And in Mark 11:11, it tells us that when Jesus went into the temple, he looked around. He looked around and it was late in the hour, so he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, so then what happens is the next day he enters the city again, but this time, no big procession or anything like that. He goes and straight into the temple and he tears the place up. Right, he kicks out all these guys, these shady fools that were hustlers, and they were exploiting and ripping people off in the temple. And in Matthew 21, verse 13, it says, "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you made it a den of thieves.'" I mean, we'll get into a little bit more. What's going on, right? What is he doing? He's exercising authority. He's doing these things. So shortly after that, he heals a few people, and then he goes, it says in verse 17, that he goes back out of the city of Jerusalem, back into Bethany, and he lodged there. And then another day, the next day, he comes back. This would be Wednesday. He would come back again into the city of Jerusalem, and that really gives us the context of what was going on before this encounter of the fig tree. Now, Mark 11 gives us a parallel passage. And what we see in Mark, it gives us a little bit more of a step-by-step process of events. Okay, Mark tells us that the first time when he came across the fig tree was the same day that he went to cleanse the temple. And then when he came back the next day, he sees the fig tree again. Okay, so what happens is Matthew just condenses both of these events into one narrative. Mark writes them in a chronological form, but Matthew, is more focused on the main point that surrounds the fig tree. Okay, another thing to keep in mind that's really important through as we go through this section is that Jesus is, he came into Jerusalem and was coronated as king, right? And this is, again, this is such a big deal because of prophecy, because of expectation, all these things. These prophecies have been in place since for hundreds of years, thousands of years in the Old Testament. A few of them, as a reference, would be 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is promised that David would have a greater son and a son who would be an eternal king. Psalms 2, Psalms 45, and Psalm 72. There's this promise of the coming king who would reign supreme, the one who would have power over the nations, who would rule them with a rod of iron, the nations being placed under his feet. And in Isaiah 9, it says of him, the government will be upon his shoulders. And Malachi 5:2, it says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to rule Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. So it's telling us that the eternal God would be born a king and come into the world to establish himself as a rightful ruler. Okay. So again, when Jesus comes in, he rode in, and having been affirmed by everyone, inaugurated as king, he went into the temple and he made an assessment. Then he comes back the next day, he curses the fig tree on his way to the temple, and then he cleanses the temple. Both of these acts we see here are sovereign acts of authority. Now, another part of this is that the Jews, the expectation of the Jewish people was that their king would be a military leader, right? He would come and he would save Israel from the Romans, and he would bring prosperity and basically paradise on earth. But what really flipped everything on him was that Jesus, instead of coming in and attacking the Romans, he dealt with Judaism. And instead of coming in and removing this foreign enemy, he came in and cleaned his own house. And this is not at all what they expected. This is not the king that they were looking for. And so, just after being inaugurated, he cleanses the temple. And that was really a public condemnation of their false dead orthodoxy, their false worship. And then he curses the fig tree. And this is a condemnation of really as a nation. So instead of overthrowing its enemies, in a sense, he denounces them. And really to them, that's crazy. That's unthinkable, right? Their own Messiah would do this to them. He would condemn them. And really, that's ultimately why we see the hatred for him, and they want to put him to death. So they as far as once this all came across, they didn't want nothing to do with them. And there's an example of this in Luke 19:14. And here the Lord gives a parable, but he illustrates what's really going on in the hearts of people. And it says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Right? They rejected that kind of king. "We ain't interested." Right? That wasn't their king. Right? Everybody's confused about him. Even Pilate would even ask Jesus, he's like, are you a king then? And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say, but my kingdom is not of this world." He is a king, but not the kind that people are used to. So again, what you see are these acts of kingly authority by Jesus. The details of the cleansing in the temple was covered last week. So what we're going to do is cover and focus on the fig tree starting in verse 18. So again, verse 18. "Now in the morning, he returned into the city. He was hungry." Verse 19. "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves." So what we see here is that the Lord is hungry. He sees this fig tree. And it says that it's along the way, which means it's a roadside tree. So he didn't, you know, go into somebody's orchard. And when he saw it, he came up to it. And he discovered that it only has leaves. So a little bit of background on that. So fig trees are supposed to be a very common thing that you find in this part of the world back in this ancient time. And so it wouldn't be unusual at all to find a fig tree on the side of the road in Jerusalem. But what was unusual about this fig tree was that it only had leaves, right? Because around this time, this is April, and they usually blossom twice a year, and that's around May and June. And so the important point here is that the fruit comes before the leaves do, right? So if you see a tree with leaves, what should you expect? Fruit, right? The figs, yeah. So when the Lord sees this tree with leaves, he expected there to be some fruit on it. And even in Mark 11, it tells us that it was not the season of figs. So even though it might have blossomed a little early, it had leaves, so there should have been some fruit there. And when he got there and he found that there was nothing there, it's too early for the fruit to be dried up and died, right? So that means that it had never brought forth any fruit. It was a diseased tree. It was a fruitless tree. A little bit more of a background so we understand this meaning of this fig tree. So Israel was a land full of fig trees. And in Deuteronomy 8:8, when the Lord laid out the beauty of the land, he said in verse 8, "A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. The fruit of the fig was abundant in the land." The spies, when they checked it out in Numbers 13, verse 23 and 27, says when they went into the land, they came out and they reported an abundance of the land and of the fig trees there. Also in Zechariah 3:10 is this promise that someday in the kingdom, in Jerusalem, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So really what we see with the figs, the fig tree is a symbol of prosperity, of wealth, of richness in the land. And likewise, the lack of fig trees, the lack of fruit is a mark of judgment on the land. And we see some of those references in Hosea 9:10 and Joel 1:7. So then this fruitless fig tree became a deep illustration for him. And you know the Lord, he's the master of capturing illustrations out of nature, right? He'll take everything, right? Trees, flowers, the weather, water, birds, whatever, and he'll take all of his surroundings and teach a spiritual truth out of it. So as he teaches that He wanted to reveal something in a symbolic form, an objective lesson. And so he comes to this tree, again, no fruit, only leaves. And in verse 19, again, in the middle of the verse, it says, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Peter said he had cursed the tree. And we find that in Mark 11:21. In other words, he pronounced its destruction. And he did that with his word. And when we compare the passage in Mark, on the first day, he cursed it. And on the second day is when they came back and they seen that the tree had already died. It had died immediately. They just didn't see its death until the next day. So putting it all together, again, the first day, he's on his way to the temple. He stops by this fig tree. There's nothing on it. He curses it. And then he goes into the temple and cleanses the temple. That's the connection. So that fig tree is a symbol of Israel. The leaves are symbolic of Israel's religious activity. It gives an appearance of being fruitful, but it's fruitless. It's also a symbol of having a form of godliness without the power. Right? It tells us in Romans 10:2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, fruit is always the indicator of real salvation. Back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it tells us, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Also, in John 15, verse 5, it says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." So again, fruit is always a sign, always a symbol of real salvation. And what God is saying here is Israel is a nation putting on a front of religion, but is lost. It's been removed from God. And there's also a similar picture type used in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 6. And here the Lord speaks this parable. And you have a lot of the same characters. It says in verse 6, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, leave it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after you can cut it down.'" So here, what we see is that the vine dresser says, "Leave it alone. Let me fertilize it. Give it a chance to bear some fruit. And if it doesn't, then you can cut it down." And the Lord did give it more time, but it wasn't just 1 year. It really didn't happen until about 70 AD when the Romans came in and totally leveled the city of Jerusalem and the temple. See, the Lord was patient, but he had cursed the fig tree, because it never brought forth the fruit that it was supposed to bring. Now, I'm not trying to make it sound like we're just beating up on Israel, right? Yeah, this is something that not only applies to them, but to the church, to us individually. If all we do is have religious activities and bear no fruit, that can happen to us. But we know that God is not done with Israel yet, right? We know that there's going to be a remnant in the great tribulation that will bear fruit and will be his witnesses. And that's the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. So back to what's going on here. This really shouldn't come as a surprise to the nation of Israel, because it had been warned. It didn't come out of nowhere. John the Baptist warned them. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, there he said, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you of to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" Verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is a really intense, sad, shocking judgment of Israel. But this is what the reality of the symbolism with the fig tree means. And when the Lord did this, he had his disciples with him. So the Lord, you know, he used it also as an objective lesson for them. So when the fig tree withered away and it dried up, the disciples were in awe, right? They were like in amazement. And it tells us in verse 20, Matthew chapter 21, verse 20, it says, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?'" And the Lord wanted to use this time to teach something along with this. In verse 21, "And here the Lord moves from the illustration to a principle." And this is the principle for the disciples. The first principle, you can say that it doesn't do them or us any good to profess to be religious, to have this outward appearance of belief, of religion, but yet bear no fruit. And while it was indeed a national illustration in this parable for Israel, the implications also are individually also. If your life is like full of leaves but without fruit, we have to be careful of judgment the way Israel did. And so then he takes this illustration again and he turns it into a spiritual principle for them. And he points this out in verse 21. And it says, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and it will be done." So some of you guys might be like, okay, I don't see the connection with the two lessons here. But what he does here is that he shows them, in contrast to the barren, fruitless state of Israel, Jesus shows them the power of faith in prayer. Right? The contrast between dead religion, rituals, bearing no fruit, and he shows them the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5:16. So he says to them, if you have faith and you don't doubt, not only will you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to that mountain, drop yourself into the sea and it's going to be done. So some of you might be thinking, like, wait, hold on. What are you talking about, right? How does that work, right? What's the cheat code for that, right? Because, first of all, I would say that it's pretty obvious, right, that it's not speaking literal, right, about the mountain being thrown into the sea. Because let's think about it. What would that really look like if that's what it was telling us, right? I guess I picture myself going to work, driving into work, and all of a sudden it's like there goes Mount Baker flying above, right? You hear something on the radio come on. It's like, hey, breaking news. Somebody having faith and not doubting just tossed Mount Baker into the Pacific Ocean, right? We highly recommend getting ready for tsunami and tidal waves, right? So none of us have seen something like that, right? Throughout history, we've never seen, you know, Mount Rushmore getting tossed up and moved somewhere. So that's not what it's talking about. But it does give us an idea what it's talking about in ancient Jewish literature. And really what it's telling is that this is a picture, it's a picture of power. To uproot mountains was a metaphor of a great spiritual leader. So in the Babylonian Talmud, which is really like a compilation of rabbinic writings and teachings, it says that the great rabbis were called the rooters up of mountains. So these people could solve great problems. They were really good at removing obstacles. People who expressed great power. Rooting up mountains became a metaphor for dealing with difficulty, dealing with like what seemed like impossible situations. And so the Lord says, look, I want you to know that you have access to this kind of power. This kind of power is available to you through prayer. So if you would believe and not doubt, you can see God's power. In John 14:12, in the upper room, when the Lord says to them, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And in our text, in verse 22, it sums it up by saying this, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So again, he turns this into a lesson about prayer. And you can see that the same power is working if you believe in the Lord. And so, like a disclaimer, to be clear, faith is not just believing in the things that I think ought to be, right? Having faith is not just having, you know, belief in my dreams and my desires, my ideas, right? Faith is placing your confidence in the Lord. Faith is trusting in something that you know is true. And that's like revealed revelation. So to say, if you have faith and don't doubt, is to say that you have trust in the revelation of God. And if I know that something is consistent with God's will, God's mind, God's purposes, his desires, then I can believe in those things and I can trust that it's going to pass. There's so many verses that I think we all might hold dear that help us as we're going through things. We can hold on that's a truth from God. I'm going to hold on to that. So how are those things accessed? It tells us in verse 22, by prayer. Our faith is activated in prayer, in petition. And as we ask for these things in prayer, we believe and we receive. And again, this isn't just a blank check type of thing, right? It's not so that we can consume all these things for our own lusts, right? James 4:3 says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Okay? So it's not because it's our will. Because in John, 1 John 5:14 and 15, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we having asked him." So as we ask, and it's consistent with the revelation of the Lord, it's consistent with the name of Christ and his purposes, it's consistent with unselfish and wanting God to receive the glory, we know that we will receive it. This is similar in some ways to what happened back in Matthew chapter 17. We covered this a few weeks ago. Matthew 17:20. This is when the disciples came back and they couldn't cast out this demon, right? And the interesting thing about that is that the Lord told them that they had the power and authority to do these things. And so previous, it worked. Like, they were casting out demons, right? And it worked. But then this one stubborn one wouldn't come out. And so they said to him, "Why couldn't we cast them out?" And the Lord said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to that mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So they didn't have faith in what was already promised to them. And it tells us that even if you have faith of a grain of a mustard seed, and we know that's the smallest seed that there is in that area that turns into something big. And so we might all relate to something like that, right? Like mustard seed faith, yeah, I can relate to that. So that's like, okay, I want to have big faith, but I got mustard seed faith. So if I pray for a Bugatti, but if I expect like a Cybertruck, you know, is that kind of how it works? It's like, no. No, mustard seed faith is something, it's telling us that it's something small. But what that seed turns into is a large bush. And so the idea is that if we have this faith, it might start out small, but it should get bigger. It's not supposed to stay small. It grows into something big. As we consistently, prayerfully, as we seek and we knock, we can see the power of God work. And so if we pray, what ends up happening, sometimes we pray and it doesn't happen. We're like, okay, I guess that didn't work. So stop praying for that. But that's not what we see the principles being taught. It says to believe, to seek, to knock, to continue, to petition, to prayer, seek and knock. Right? But if that's what we do because we're chasing some selfish desire, it's not going to happen. Right? Faith grows and it's strengthened as we pray and things are consistent with glorifying the Lord. And another thing is that there's certain things that we don't know, right? We can hold on to these truths that are in God's word. And we can pray for these things because we know, like eternal life. Sometimes when we doubt, we can hold on to these truths and we can believe. We don't have to sit there in fear and wonder, is it really going to happen? We trust and we believe. But there's sometimes things that we don't know what the outcomes are. You know, from our earthly perspective, God's sovereignty, we know he's sovereign, but we don't know how all these things will play out. So the best we can do is petition these things, pray for these things, and just trust that the Lord will work all these things out and give himself glory. So from here, we move on to verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? So the word authority is defined as this: the power to determine or to otherwise settle issues or disputes, jurisdiction, the right to control, command, or determine, and a power or a right to delegate that was given. So, and we know there's different kinds of authorities, right? Parents have authority over their home. You know, the police have authority to enforce laws. And they have the power, the permission to set the rules and to determine judgments. But there is one authority that surpasses all other authorities. And we see this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's an amazing claim to authority, right? To power, to permission, the right that Jesus demonstrated in his ministry. So, for example, when he finished his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, "The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority." So what's going on here is that he taught with authority. And in their culture, what was really common is everybody quoted somebody else, another rabbi, right? Or they made a reference to some kind of teaching. But he didn't get this from being under some great rabbi. He just spoke as one having authority from the Father. And in Mark 1:26, it says of Jesus, "And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" And in John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, "Lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him.'" So he's referring to himself, that he had authority to teach whatever he wanted to teach. He didn't need an existing precedent. Whatever he wanted to make binding to men, it would be done. It was declarative, right? He could make judgment on people's eternal destiny. He knew the truth about how all these things work. He had the authority to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, forgive sins, right? He had the authority to give eternal life. And he had the authority also to judge everyone. And that's the authority that Jesus had. And so really, that was a problem with the Jewish system, right? Because they believed they were the ones in authority. And really, they had developed this whole highly sophisticated system of authority. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, instead of falling in line and following the steps, he just ignored them. You know, he never asked them to, "Hey, can you co-sign my doctrine or my teaching?" He didn't ask them to sign off on his healings. He didn't seek them for approval on anything. He totally just ignored them. And so when he went into the temple and he kicked out all these shady fools, he didn't ask anyone for permission to do that, right? He didn't check in with the Sanhedrin and say, "Hey guys, is there like a form I could need to fill out to kick these guys out?" Nah, he didn't seek anyone's permission. He didn't need anyone's approval except the Father's. And so the Jewish leadership was really taken back by Jesus. They didn't know what to do with this guy. They were angered. They were frustrated with him. They were insulted, really, that he acted without any of their approval. And he never, you know, consulted with them. He never quoted some great rabbi or another rabbi. He said what he wanted to say, and he did what he wanted to do. And that behavior to them was like absolutely unacceptable, right? Because what they're used to is they're used to seeing rabbis quoting other rabbis. They're getting ordained through the Sanhedrin. And then they would had a whole system of how it functioned to be accepted as a rabbi. And so what this does, it sets up this coming conflict that's going to take place later on. And again, this all because Jesus didn't seek approval from anyone. He had authority that came from the Father. So he ignored the whole existing system in the Jewish community. So again, it sets up this big conflict that's going to happen. And really, it starts from verse 23, and there's a lot going on up until the end of chapter 23. But now, he's back in the temple and he's teaching. And it's almost as if he had to clean out the temple, right, so he can go back in there and minister. Because he was concerned, really, with the state of the nation of Israel, but not politically or economically, but spiritually. Right? He didn't come as their military Messiah. He came as their suffering Messiah, as their Savior. And so he came and he confronted really the heart of the problem, the heart of the nation that needed to be confronted. And this was all at the center of its worship. In 1 Peter 4:17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." So he cleansed the place out, and now he's teaching inside of it. And you might ask the question, you know, what was he teaching? I think we get some insights in a couple of verses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it reads this about Jesus. It says, "Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He was doing what he always did. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "He taught the people in the temple, preaching the gospel." Yes, he brings judgment, but he also brings the good news. And so he moves around, he's teaching, and then they come and they confront him because they want him to stop. Right? They're like, "We can't have this keep going on." So in verse 23 it says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him." Now I want you to get a good picture of what's going on here. Because this isn't just one or two low-level guys, right? This is a big group. It's a gang of them. And the chief priests and the elders, right? The chief priests and the elders. And really what that could include would be all the priests. You know, maybe you even had some the high priests, right? Caiaphas and Annas. And who, we'll read more about them later on in the coming chapters. But that can include the captain of the temple, who was really, could be like a second in command, because he would be the one to arrest people if they were violating something. And so we get an example of that in Acts chapter 5 when the captain of the temple, he arrested the apostles then. So under him, there would be these priests of what was called the weekly course. And that's about 24 of them. And so they would offer up sacrifices, they would carry out ceremonies, and there was priest of daily courses, and there was about 156 of those. And those guys, you know, they overseeing some priests, and they had really charge of like the keys, the gates to the doors, and some administrative activities. And there could have been a lot more, right? But this is just to give you a picture. There's a lot of them, right? And that doesn't even include the rabbis and the scribes. So this was a large group of guys that were involved in wanting to confront Jesus and wanting to stop what he was doing. So it's also really interesting to note that all these groups, a lot of times they didn't, it's not like they clicked, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, for example, had major theological disagreements. But when it came to stopping Jesus, yeah, all of a sudden, you know, they get together. They know how to get along. And really, that's what you see with all false religions, right? Because they're all based on human achievement, human works. And that's why they're always going to put themselves up against the gospel, because it's based on divine accomplishment. We're still going to see that today. And so they'll disagree on all these things. They'll all stand against the redemptive finished work of Jesus Christ. So these guys, they've been getting together. You know, they had a whole day to get ready for him, and they're planning how can they get rid of Jesus. And this is what they come up with. They say, by what authority do you do these things? Right? They're saying, what seminary did you go to, right? Where's your diploma, right? Where's your ordination papers? Show us your credentials. But Jesus didn't do any of those things. He wasn't under any system of authority. No tradition from the rabbi teachings. He had his own authority from the Father. And so Jesus hits them with a counter question. And we see that in verse 24. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. Which of you, tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So what he's doing here, he's not evading the question. He's not evading giving them an answer. But he says, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. He's giving them an opportunity to be honest about the answer to the question. Because in reality, they knew what authority he acted on. Right? They knew that it had been said time and time again by him, by John the Baptist, that he did what his Father showed him. And in John 5:36, he says this, but the testimony that I have is, this is regarding John, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. So they knew all this. One of the things that sometimes people say or think is that maybe what they were trying to do is that they knew where he got his authority from, but they just wanted him to say it there in the temple with all these witnesses, all these people, because really that way they could accuse him of blasphemy, which is eventually what they ended up doing. But they had tried this before. In John 5:18, it tells us this. It says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Right? So this is really what became the plot to eventually bring about his death. And so again, Jesus asks him this question. This is the question. This is the counter question. He says, John the Baptist, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And this was such a good question about John, because everyone knew about John the Baptist. Remember, he was the voice crying in the wilderness, right? He was the one preparing the people, getting them ready for the Messiah. He was out in the Jordan, and it says that all of Israel would go out to him. And so he would be baptizing them in the river, and that would symbolize their outside. It was an outside symbol of an inward cleansing of their hearts. Right? And so John the Baptist's power, his conduct, his preaching, all pointing that he was a prophet of God. And all the people believed that. So if they answered, depending on how they answered, would really demonstrate what their reasoning was. Right? It says, verse 25, and they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say to us, then why did you not believe? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, and all count John as a prophet. So this is where the all these Pharisees and everybody, they're like, okay, guys, holy huddle. We got to figure this out. And so they try to figure out what's the best answer to give them. But did you notice they weren't concerned in telling the truth? They're more concerned about, hey, what's the best answer, so we can get what we want out of this situation. So, looks like we're running out of time, so I'm just going to wrap it up. But one thing that I want to point out here is that they're after the, you know, this is the genius of the priests and the Pharisees and all these dudes, and they said the best answer they can give them was like, we don't know. We don't know where it was from, right? So obviously it's a cop out. And so what Jesus says, he says, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why? Because you are the leaders. You are the religious leaders. You are the ones in place. You should know where it was from. It's your job. You have access to the scriptures. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to protect the people from false teaching. You should know if John's ministry was from God or from men. And since you can't discern this, then how are you going to discern by what authority Jesus does these things? You're not even in a position to give an answer to, because you wouldn't know. And so they can't be trusted to make a proper assessment about the authority of Jesus. And so he doesn't give it to them, right? It's in other words, why cast pearls before swine? There's nothing more to say about his authority. And so the only thing that's left that he will say is judgment. And that starts in verse 28. But we have to wait for next week to hear about that. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We're so thankful that you give us so much in your word about prophecy, about who you are, what you've done. And it gives us hope, Lord. It gives us truth that we can hold on to. It gives us these promises that help us. And we ask that you would also give us your Holy Spirit, that we can live out its truths and that we may glorify you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray.